Tonight we come to Genesis chapter 25. I'm going to pray and then we're going to start. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that as we understand it and grasp it, it casts light on our pathway. It helps us to understand life, understand ourselves, and understand your plans and purposes for our world and for us. We pray that tonight will be such a night that you will help us as we come to terms with this particular chapter, that you will speak to our hearts and that you will whet our appetites and make us hungry to know more and help us to understand just a little bit more about the Bible itself, about its storyline, and about its greatest hero of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to die for us so that we might be saved. So be with us tonight, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week we came to Genesis chapter 24, and we came to that strange but wonderful story of how Isaac sent his servant out to find a wife for his son. Do you remember that? And we came to the end of chapter 24, and the servant brings Rebekah. There's a wonderful story that lies behind it all. Isaac's servant travels back to his family way back in Mesopotamia and goes to the family so that from the family line, his son would get a wife from the clan and not from the strangers in the land. And so he finds this beautiful young girl, Rebekah, who's full of spirit and full of character, and he brings her home, and Isaac meets her, falls in love with her, and he takes her to be his wife. And I made the point last week, just as we closed, that it's interesting to notice that when the servant comes back, he goes straight to Isaac and not to Abraham, who commissioned him to go and find a wife for his son, as they did in those days. And why didn't he go and report back to Abraham? Because in all likelihood, Abraham was dead. And he brought the wife directly to Isaac, who is now his new master. And of course, I knew exactly what would happen. Some of you would peep ahead, and you would look into chapter 25 and come to me afterwards and say, but if Abraham is dead, then why is he marrying again in chapter 25? Right? Okay. So now we come to chapter 25. This chapter is a kind of a loose end chapter. It ties up certain things for us. It introduces certain things, and it serves as a bridge from Abraham to Isaac. That's what it does. It serves as a bridge so that when we kick off again next year, Lord willing, we'll kick off with Isaac, the son that was born to Abraham in his old age, remember? And so the storyline passes, after this chapter, it passes from Abraham to Isaac, and it's the story of Isaac and to a large extent the story of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so you see how, against all odds, the child that God promised, the clan that God promised to Abraham, begins to take shape. There's no people of Israel at this point in the story. There are no Jews at this point in the story. It's too primitive. It's too far back. There are no 12 tribes of Israel yet. It doesn't exist yet. And God promised Abraham that it would exist. And how is it going to happen? Because he had no children. Then finally we know the story that he was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 when Isaac was born. And you say that's impossible. That's exactly the point, that God wants us to know all through the scriptures that salvation is impossible. It's not a possible thing for human beings. And so he illustrates this by several events of this nature, where he carries forward the plan of salvation by making these impossible things happen so that we can get used to the idea of God doing the impossible. So that when we come to Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit and found herself as a virgin, she was pregnant, we are now used to the idea that God does the impossible. With God, all things are possible. So if God can do the impossible, then Jesus can walk on water, right? And he can raise the dead. And the idea of God doing the impossible carries right through from the Old Testament right through to the New. And so we have this chapter 25 as a bridge that takes us from Abraham through to Isaac. And first of all, we need to talk about Abraham, and we need to talk about him dying, and we need to talk about this marriage and all these things that confuse us. Let me read it to you. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. The descendants of Dedan were the Asherites. The Letushites, the Leumites, the sons of Midian were Ephah, Hanoch, Abida, and Eldar. All these were descendants of Keturah. That sounds weird, right? You wouldn't name your child that, would you? But you know, all these names can be traced back to the tribes and the tribal groups and the clans that make up what we know as the Arab world today. And Midian, one of the names mentioned here, features later on in the Bible. He has a great tribe of people and he becomes a sinister enemy of the people of Israel. We don't know about that yet at this portion of the story. And then it says in verse 5, Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac, but while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines, sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Altogether, Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man full of years, and he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite. Why do you think the writer of Genesis puts all these names in, this one, who's that one, the son of this one and that one, so that you can track it back, if you're a historian, and see that all these things are true? You can track back who was the son. If you were reading this in the time that it was put together and read to the people of Israel, there would be traditions and memories they would have, and they could track back and see that all these records were true. Do you understand? So that's why it's put like this, in this genealogical form. And so he died, and he's buried in the cave. And there Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah, and after Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahairoi. Now, first thing to point out to you is that Abraham gets married again. He has another wife. And with this wife, he has several sons. And is it possible then for in chapter 24, for Abraham to be dead if in chapter 25 he gets married and he has a lot of other sons? I must say that Abraham getting married and having all these children shows how sprightly he was as an old guy, right? However, what I need to point out to you is that the Bible doesn't always put things in chronological order. It puts things in order of themes. It's a thematic setting out of the story, right? So if something doesn't fit with the theme, then the Bible writers will leave it out and put it in later on. So the record is there, but they won't tell you exactly where it fits in. So in all likelihood, Abraham's remarriage never took place after Sarah died, but probably sometime before she died, perhaps after Hagar was banished from his camp. You remember the story? Maybe in spite of Sarah, who knows? But it was very common in those days for these desert dwellers and these Bedouin-type people to have more than one wife and to have concubines. And the purpose of concubines was to have children who would belong to their mistress. You see, that was always the purpose of the concubines. And you need to understand that there was several orders of wives in these ancient days that used to exist in any traveling Bedouin camp. Remember, the women needed protection in the first place, and so often they were given as concubines or wives to powerful wandering groups or clansmen where they would be looked after, and their duty was to produce offspring. And the reason for that is that very often the chief wife couldn't produce offspring, as we know from Sarah. And so these other wives or concubines would produce offspring which she would claim as her own. And if necessary, the family line would continue through this offspring. That's how they worked it in those days. Whether it's right or wrong is not the point. The point is that's how they did it in those days. And in all likelihood, Abraham married Keturah while Sarah was still alive, and he had all these sons by her. But the important thing for us to notice is not so much that Abraham married Keturah, but rather that Isaac is the preeminent son, because Isaac is the son that God promised him. And the line of God's promise would continue through Isaac, not to any of the other children of Abraham. God's purposes would be worked out through the son of the promise. And Isaac was special because he was born rather miraculously to a woman of 90 and a man of 100. So that was marked out as a special mark of God's plans and purposes, and Isaac was the one through whom the line would continue. But of course, if all these boys grew up together in the clan, there'd be scraps and fights, and if Abraham died, there'd be all kinds of trouble with all the kids fighting over everything. And so Abraham did the right thing in terms of what his purpose in life was, and that was he sent all these other sons away. And so we read that he left everything he owned to Isaac, but while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of Egypt. And so all of the other children of Abraham are scattered throughout the east, and they all get massive gifts because Abraham was an extremely wealthy person. He gave them massive gifts, probably of cattle and camels and goats and things like that, which was considered wealth in those days, and they formed tribal units of their own. And they probably got assimilated into other tribes as time went by. But the story is not interested in Abraham's other children. It's interested in the storyline that follows through Isaac. And that is the point that we need to notice. And so we read that he got married again to Keturah, probably while Sarah was still alive. We aren't told exactly, but we can make that as a reasonable assumption. And that he sent away all of her children and the children of his concubines. And then finally he dies. He lived 175 years, and then he breathed his last. Now, these great ages to us seem impossible today, and they seem like they're fairy stories. But we know from the earlier chapters of Genesis that people did live to greater ages in those days. And it may well be that Abraham did reach the age of 175. Some people think that some of the numbers that are used in the Bible were used symbolically to indicate great ages. But it's probably improbable that that is the meaning here. He probably did live to that age, which means, in fact, that if he did live to 175, then Isaac would have been 60 years old when he died, and he would have had 20 years to get to know Rebekah and the children. And he would have had about 15 to 20 years to get to know them. I said last week that he never got to know Rebekah. He never got to know her children. And I said that because there's no record of it. There's no reference made to it. He may well have met her somewhere along the line, but we have no record of it. And the story just passes over that period of Abraham's life and that period of the life of Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And it ties things up for Abraham, tells us when he died in a good old age. He was buried in the burial ground that he bought, and he was buried with his wife Sarah, his chief wife, the wife who stuck with him through all the years, the wife who bore Isaac, and he was buried there with her, and he never got to see the fulfillment of God's promises to him. God's promises were made to him, but he never got to see the fulfillment of it. He saw other children born, and in that sense he was becoming the father of many nations, but he never saw Isaac and what would happen through Isaac. He never saw the outcome, the outworking of that. And so he dies, but he dies at a great old age, it says, and full of years. And it says in verse 8 that he was gathered to his people, which is the Bible's way of saying that he was gathered to the people in the afterlife, those who went before him, wherever they were, whoever they were, whoever trusted God, and wherever God had them. That's where he was gathered to. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael, who were not good friends, nevertheless came together in peace for his funeral. And then he was buried with his wife Sarah. And after Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahairoi. Now, Beer Lahairoi is, of course, a strange name, but we have come across it. And we came across it as the place where God spoke to Hagar when she was banished from the camp. Do you remember?
Yes.
And she was dying of thirst, and her son was dying of thirst, and God revealed a well to her. And that's in that area that Isaac had now appears to have settled. And so we have this strange little story that ties up these loose ends for us, and a reminder again of the unusual marriage customs that existed in the East. There was always a main wife, and there were secondary wives, and we'll see this unfolding later on in the story again. And then there were concubines. And so Abraham was acting in accordance with the culture of his day. But for us, it seems a pity that he did that after all that Sarah had been through, and we would have, for our own sake, would have liked it all to be nice and tidy and all sort of tied up nicely with him being true to the memory of Sarah. But no, he has lots of other children as well. Okay, so that's Abraham. Now, the next thing you'll see is the story of Ishmael, which is also tied up for us. These loose ends are pulled together for us. Now, Ishmael was also a son of Abraham. In fact, he was older than Isaac. He was the first son of Abraham. He was born to Abraham's concubine, or the handmaid of Sarah, put it that way, who Abraham used as a concubine at Sarah's initiation because she was already old and had no children. And what was she going to do? Take my handmaid, give her to my husband, and say to her, bear a child for me. That's what went on, okay? And so Ishmael was born. And so now we have some words about Ishmael. In verse 12 it says, this is the account of Abraham's son Ishmael, whom Sarah's maidservant Hagar the Egyptian bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael listed in the order of their birth. Here we go again. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Naphash, Kadmah. These guys were busy, I'm telling you. They were busy. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these are the names of the 12 tribal rulers according to their settlements and camps. And altogether Ishmael lived 137 years. He breathed his last and died. He was gathered to his people. His descendants settled in the area from Havilah to Shur, near the border of Egypt, as you go toward Asher, and they lived in hostility toward all their brothers. So what you've got here is the tying up of the story of Ishmael, the eldest son of Abraham, who was not the chosen son. So the story keeps with Isaac all the time, but we are given insights and indications of how God dealt with all these other children of Abraham. God dealt with them in great kindness. He saw to it that they were all dealt, provided for, they were all cared for, they were all given goods and money so they could have comfortable lives, and they all lived their own lives. And the same with Ishmael. Ishmael was banished from the camp, nevertheless was blessed by God. God promised to his mother that he would be blessed, and he was. And he also had 12 sons. And finally, there were 12 tribes that belonged to Ishmael as well. And these 12 tribes assimilated with many of the other desert tribal groupings. And they eventually, not at this point in the story, but later on in the story, they form part and parcel of the many people who became enemies of the people of Israel. They form part and parcel of what we would call today the Arab peoples around that part of the world. And so here we have the beginnings of it all, and that Ishmael was treated very, very well by Abraham, and God treats him well and blesses him, and grants him all these people who become these great tribes, so he also becomes the father of a large number of people. God keeps his promise to Hagar. Why does he do that? Because God is a promise-keeping God. God does not lie. God does not deal in untruths. Even with the people who aren't at the center of the story, God deals in faithfulness to them. God does not deal faithlessly with people. He doesn't play the fool with us. He values us all as human beings. We may not be the center of the story. We may be on the sidelines, but we are noticed by God, cared for by him, loved by him, valued by him. And so these little bits and pieces put together in this chapter reminds us of that great truth, that Jehovah or Yahweh, the great God of Israel, nevertheless cares for those who aren't at the center of the story. He cares for them as well, and we need to bear that in mind. He's a promise-keeper God. And now the focus turns to the birth of certain twins. And so we have this amazing story in chapter 25 and from verse 19. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac, okay? So who is this account about? It's about Isaac, right? And now the focus is turning from Abraham. Abraham's now buried. We've seen now what's happened to Ishmael. Okay, so what's going to happen now? Now the camera turns and pans in on Isaac. He's the son of the promise. He's the guy that was born against all the odds. He's the guy who came into Abraham's life, late in Abraham's life, and upon whom all the promises of God rests. And he's the one who's line is going to continue forward, and eventually the people of Israel are going to come from him, from Isaac, from his line, and from the people of Israel, finally, is going to come the one true Israelite, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so the story now pans onto Isaac. And how does it do that? It tells us this. Abraham became the father of Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Here we go again, all these names. Why? So that if you lived the right time of history, you could track it back and see that this is true. It's historically true. See? So that's why all these names are given, all these genealogies are given. So, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. So here we discover that Rebekah also couldn't have children. So Isaac goes to God and prays to him because Isaac knows that God has made promises that through him, there would be a, through Abraham and through him, there'd be a line of people who would come, but there's no children. So how is this going to happen? So he goes to God and he prays, and the Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. Now it says in verse 22, the babies jostled each other within her, and she said, why is this happening to me? So in other words, that is the Bible's way of saying she had a very difficult pregnancy because she was carrying twins. And she had a very difficult, painful pregnancy. And how do you know it's painful? Because the Hebrew word used in my NIV translation to translate the word jostled, you know, that they jostled each within her. The word is smashed. They were smashing into each other within her. So these two babies were at war with each other in the womb. And later on in life, they continued to be at war with each other. So she had a very difficult pregnancy, and it's put in this way. And so she goes to God herself, because she knows too that she's now part of this whole plan of God to bring this promised line into existence. She says to God, why has this happened to me? And this is what God says to her in verse 23. Two nations are in your womb. What an amazing thing to say to a mother who's expecting for the first time. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Boy, that's quite a mouthful. Now, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau, which simply means red. Now, in other words, you've seen newborn babies who come out looking very red, and you see newborn babies come out with massive, thick masses of hair and so on. Nothing unusual here, except that he was unusually hairy, and he was very red. The word Edom means red, and he's the first one. And after this, his brother comes out of the womb, but his hand is grasping Esau's heel, right? So he's born with his hand clutching the heel of the baby born a few seconds before him. And he was named Jacob. Now the word Jacob has got several original meanings, but the meaning that is adopted by the Bible, the reason why they gave him the name of Jacob is because it means deceiver. So, and they gave him that name because it looked as if he was tripping his brother up, like giving him an ankle tap. Right? That's what it looked like. And so, looking at this, that like people do, I mean, even today, you will meet people who've got unusual names. They've got names like Beautiful, or they'll have unusual names. And we meet them. We meet them serving us in the restaurants or at the petrol stations, wherever. And I've asked several of them, why have you got this name? And they have told me that their parents gave them the name according to where they were born and what was prominent on the landscape. See? So if there was a mountain, then the baby would call Mountain or whatever. And it's very much like what was happening in these old days. So Edom simply means red, and Jacob looked like he was tripping his brother up and sneaking up on him, so he was called deceiver. He was called Jacob, which, by the way, today in our modern language is James. So now it says, the boys grew up and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country. So he becomes the man's man, Esau, the red guy. He becomes the hairy guy. He becomes the man's man. He becomes a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. So you couldn't have two more different boys. You've got this one guy who's the open air guy. He's the athlete, he's the hunter, he's the man's man, he's the runner, he's the swimmer, he's the cyclist, he's the mountain climber, he's the guy you don't mess about with, he's the tough guy. But his brother, Jacob, he's the homebody, he's the nerd, he's the guy who stays at home and looks at his computer all day, he's the one who gets his BSc degree and looks for a sort of job that, you know, is regular and settled. But Jacob, he's got something going on in his head, which will come to us as we go along. Whereas it seems like Esau doesn't have too much going on in his head. But we'll see that as we go along. So here we've got these two sons who emerge from Rebekah's womb. And they represent two opposing nations. And when they grow up, they become totally opposite to each other. Just like at the end of the story of Ishmael, we read in verse 18 that Ishmael's people, all of these tribal peoples, they lived in hostility toward all their brothers. So all of these people that came from Abraham, these tribal groups that became known eventually as the Arabs or whatever other names you give them, mingled with other people that were in the land already, they were filled with hostility and they were always fighting. That is the point. We know that's true today, but it's true then too. And so here we've got these two brothers who their story unfolds and they're fighting with each other. They're not good friends with each other, but they're already fighting with each other in the womb. They're really smashing into each other in the womb, which is a kind of a foretelling of what their destinies were going to be. See? So here they are, and their names reflect who they are. Now we come to the story of the birthright. And so we read this in verse 29 of this chapter. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, that's what he loved to do. He loved to watch the cooking channels, you see. And he was all into that. He was your typical kind of, he was your homebody, you know. He was the kind of guy who was no threat to anybody. He was cooking stew at home. So once, while he was cooking stew at home, what happens? Esau comes in. He's just done the Iron Man competition. And he is exhausted. So he comes in from the open country, and the scripture says he was famished. He's famished. He's so hungry, he says to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew." Notice the red. Oh, he's associated with red all the way through his story. Edom. Give him some of that red stew. So the stew you must have had must have looked red. Must tomato stew, who knows? So whatever. So anyway, it must have smelled delicious and looked delicious. I'm famished. And that is why he's also called Esau, because he ate the red stew, right? Okay. Jacob, however, is not so stupid and not so benign as he appears to be on the outside. He has got something going on in his head. What's going on in his head? Well, he knows that Esau beat him to the post by a few seconds. Because he beat him to the post by a few seconds, Esau is the eldest son. So he's the one who gets the birthright. Now, what was the birthright? The birthright was very important in that ancient society. Even today, in many cultures, it's tremendously important. The eldest son always got a double portion of his father's estate. That lies behind the story of the prodigal son in the New Testament. So the elder son got most of his father's estate. The elder son also took over his father's honor, took over his father's position in society. The elder son succeeded his father in every sense of the word. His birthright was anything that belonged or was promised to his father now belongs to him. Now, Jacob the deceiver knows that God made some promises to his father about great peoples and great wealth and being a blessing to all the people. That's part of the birthright. And so, quick as a flash, he strikes a deal with his brother. I'll give you the stew if you'll give me your birthright. And so Esau is so hungry, and he's the outdoors guy. He doesn't think too much about the deep things of life. He's concerned about the next competition. He's concerned about when the next hunting party is going out. And what good is it if he's starved to death? You can have it. What's the birthright, man? For goodness sake. He hasn't thought about it, you see. I'm telling you, people, many people today are going to lose their souls because of false views that they've been taught about Christianity that they themselves have not thought through. See, people imbibe things from the society around them. You can see it on TV and the things that people say, and you can hear it in classrooms, you can hear it from different people you talk to. They make accusations about the Christian faith, accusations about God. They shout at you, they don't give you a chance to talk about anything in any kind of measured way at all. And they're shouting at you all the things they picked up from the society around them. The other people have told them. They haven't thought it through for themselves. And here is this man, Esau, who has not thought through the privileges that belong to him. And so he's willing to sell his birthright for a bowl of red stew, which he does. And it now appears that Jacob is hardened enough to actually cheat his brother in this way. So no wonder he's called the deceiver. He deceived his brother into parting with his birthright. And you see what it says right at the end of the chapter. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. And then it says this. So Esau despised his birthright. Now it is true that there are many people today who have got a tremendous advantage and privilege in life. They've grown up in a Christian society. They've got a society full of Bibles and Christian books. They've got Christian friends. They've got churches they can go to. But they grow up ignoring every single spiritual advantage they can have. And there are other people in other parts of the world who would give their right arms to possess a portion of the Bible. And we've got spare Bibles lying around in our homes. But we don't bother about it. And very many people lose their souls because they despise the truth of the gospel. By despising it, sometimes they just ignore it. Sometimes they just hate it. Sometimes they feel strongly about it. Sometimes they don't feel anything about it. Just don't feel it's for them. And so they despise it. And here we read that Esau despised his birthright. There are stronger terms used about him in the New Testament when the story is repeated in New Testament terms, but I won't get to that today. What I want to say to you is this. We all need to be on our guard. Because what happened to Esau is that he lived a very material life, a very now life. All that matters was that the immediate needs must be met. So he enjoyed every moment of life, I'm guessing. He enjoyed the outdoors, nothing wrong with that, nothing wrong with being an Iron Man, nothing wrong with mountain climbing, nothing wrong with any of those things. But when those things block out the ability to think more seriously about the deep things of life, then they become a problem. And so there are many people today who think only about the now. So when he's famished and hungry and he wants the food and his brother says to him, give me your birthright and I'll give you the food, he has not trained his mind to think more deeply about life. And so he's able to sell his birthright for a pot, a bowl of stew. And that's what he does. So I want to say to you today, as we come to the end of the year, that we all need to be on our guard. The material needs of life are very real, and I don't want to downplay them. We all need to pay the rent. We all have got to have food to eat. We've all got to provide for our families. That's a very real thing. But we must beware that the material things of life do not suffocate the more important things of life, the things of the soul, so that we make unthinking decisions and unwittingly land up rejecting God and his way. We don't want to do that. So may I urge you then to be on guard throughout this Christmas period, and may I urge you also to watch yourself and your own thinking, and I urge you really to keep reading your Bibles, thinking through the things that we've been talking about here on Wednesday nights, and to read good Christian books so that you can see that the things that we talk about here are real and true and thought out by people cleverer than us who've been able to put these things into terms that satisfy the deepest needs of our intellect. These are true things we're talking about. So here we have the new child on the block. His name is Jacob. His nature is not perfect. His nature is to deceive. And yet, through this man, the line is going to be carried forward. And here we are faced with the great and the wondrous scandal of grace, that God uses imperfect people to work out his plans. No one in the Bible is perfect. And one of the things that proves the Bible is the book of God is that it never hides the sins of its heroes. It lays them out for everybody to see. never hides the sins of his heroes. And here's Jacob, ready to take on the lion, but already we see some bad habits in him. We're going to close with prayer. Father, we thank you for the joy of being together tonight. We pray that you will bless us and be with us as we break up now for the holiday period. Please keep us safe from all of the pitfalls out there, from the pressures and the dangers that make us think in unbiblical ways and make us make decisions that aren't right. Please keep us on the straight and narrow. You know that we are prone to wander. We're not perfect people. We make mistakes. And we pray that you'll forgive us for all our sins, that you'll overrule our mistakes, keep us close to you, watch over us. And we pray that as we consider this unfolding story of your grace in sending the Lord Jesus to our world, and as we think of that particularly in terms of Christmas, our hearts will be filled with gratitude and thanksgiving, and we'll be lights to shine in a dark world. Send us away with your blessing tonight, for Jesus' sake. Amen.